You're listening to a chapel service recorded at Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky. For more information, visit asburyseminary.edu.
I first of all this morning want to thank God for this very heartwarming chapel service. I've had a very interesting week since I last met in this chapel. I've been with graduates of the seminary and their spouses. I've been with brother ministers of my own annual conference. I've been with members of former churches. I worshiped in a church that I pastored for the first time last Sunday morning after being away for 34 years. It does something to you to have the ushers say one to another, "Who's that?" He must be a guest in town. But there were 6 people left that knew me, and I was grateful. I've been with flesh and blood relatives. I had the privilege of preaching 13 times in a local church during Passion Week. But there's something very, very wonderful about being back in Estes Chapel. I don't think I've sensed it quite like I've sensed it this morning. And to have the choir here in all of their glory and all the seats filled and their beautiful music, and to have you here at the beginning of Holy Week, it's just great. And I want to thank God for each of you, for who you now are, for your potential in Jesus Christ through the Spirit. I have never been more highly honored than when the Spiritual Life Committee asked me to preach the opening sermon on this Holy Week. And I accept it with a tremendous sense of spiritual responsibility. I didn't take my barrel with me to the church. Somebody asked me why I didn't bring my barrel. I said the plane wasn't big enough for it. So I wrote a new series of sermons on the benefits of Christ's passion. And I talked to the people in the congregation about the forgiveness of sins, about the possibility of reconciliation with all barriers down, about the possibility of every Christian believer being filled with all the fullness of the Spirit, about the church which Jesus purchased with his own blood, and then about the possibility of wholeness, because the chastisement of our wholeness was upon him. Then I tried to tie it all together on that closing night. How could I wrap it all up, talking about the benefits of Christ's passion? So I preached the sermon then that I'm preaching this morning. It's comparatively new. Last Friday afternoon. That's comparatively new. And maybe it's what we need as we begin our Holy Week together. The subject, glorying in the cross. 2 texts, both from the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 2, and I'm using today's English version's translation of this text. I made up my mind to forget everything except Jesus Christ and especially his death on the cross. And then that very familiar verse in Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Amen. The significance of these two texts is to be discovered, first of all, in their authorship. There was a time when Paul did not glory in the cross. As he writes autobiographically to the Philippians, he said, "I am one who at one time had full confidence in the flesh, and all that the flesh meant. And my ground of confidence was in the law of my fathers. I was circumcised when I was a week old. I'm an Israelite, the tribe of Benjamin, a pure-blooded Hebrew. The Pharisees are zealous, but I was as zealous as any of them. I even persecuted the Christians." And he said, "If you examine me carefully, my relationship to the law and the traditions of my father, I was absolutely without fault. Boasting in himself. Boasting in the traditions of his fathers. Boasting in the law. But something happened, as you and I know so well, my friends. When Paul changed the focus of his confidence. And he said to those Philippians, all of these things which I used to brag about, the things I gloried in, they mean nothing more to me now than a pile of dung along the roadway. I have found a new confidence. I have found a new glory. I'm counting everything but loss for the excellency of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whom I now glory." Why did he shift his glory, his focus of confidence? I think there were a number of reasons. For one thing, he was a seeker after personal salvation. He couldn't find it in the law. And he knew that if he was ever to be made righteous himself, he would have to find it in the righteousness of somebody who kept the law, even Jesus Christ, who died for him. But he also shifted his ground of focus because he was an evangelist. Not only had he sensed the power of the gospel and of the cross at work within himself, but he had seen what the cross could do in the lives of other people. You see, Paul had gone everywhere planting the cross. He planted it in Jerusalem, which was the seat of religious tradition. He planted it in Corinth, which was a city of unparalleled wickedness. He planted it in Ephesus, which had the temple of the great Diana. He planted it in Rome, which was the seat of the mightiest political power the world had ever yet witnessed. But he had found in the cross something that was greater than all these other things, and he had seen it at work in the lives of people who accepted it. I think perhaps there was another reason why he shifted his focus. Not only a seeker after salvation for himself. Not only an evangelist trying to get others to get right with God and to feel the safety which is in this rightness of relationship. But Paul was a sort of a philosopher theologian. I guess that's all right to put those two together. And he got concerned about the outcome of everything. He sensed, and you can feel this as you as you read his writings, he sensed that the God, the great sovereign of the universe, had a plan for the entire cosmos. That even the creation was groaning for redemption. And that there was the longing for a unity in the universe. And Paul sensed that the only possible way God's destiny for his cosmos could ever be fulfilled was through the cross of Christ. So he cries out to the Corinthians and to the Galatians, I've made up my mind. I'm not going to talk about anything else except Jesus Christ, and particularly his cross. I've come to this conclusion that if I do any boasting, if I do any glorying from now on, it will be in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, there's something very practical about this matter of glorying. In a very real sense, every person has a glory. Put quotes around it. Every person's hunting for identity. Every person is hunting for security. And every person's trying to lay hold on something which seems to give a little bit of identity, a little bit of security, and that becomes the glory in a person's life. So some people are holding on to their families. Some people are holding on to their possessions. Some people are holding on to their degrees. Some people are holding on to their jobs. Some people, in a legitimate way, are holding on to their work. I'd certainly rather have a person's work be glorious than inglorious. But you know, this is just as true, I think, in the religious life. I think religious people, and we're religious people, we don't like to call ourselves religious people, we like to call ourselves something else. Evangelical people or holy people? I suppose we reach the apex when we say we're spiritual people. But we know basically we're religious people. And you know, religious people have a way of focusing on things. The glory of some religious people is what they believe. Theology. I met two of them on this trip. Tried to get away from one by going to a reception, and he said he thought he'd go to the reception with me. In fact, I did something that wasn't very nice. Maybe it was nice. I referred him to a professor at Asbury Seminary. Said, you write to him and tell him I told you to write. Some religious people make their glory in a sacramental system. I had a friend up in my last community where I served that got all excited because we serve communion in paper cups. And he came to see me, said, Stanger, Stanger, he said, if this happens again, I will withdraw my people from Union Communion services. He was a sacramentarian. And for communion, for the real thing, by the way, for the real thing to have its power, it dare not be in paper cups. I wonder what he'd do with plastic cups. I don't know. Of course, he belonged to a church that could afford nicer cups. Some religious people have their glory in the church as an institution. In my annual conference, for years, sat right where you're sitting, seat A1. A friend of mine, that's really B1, but we'll call it A1. Sat right there, about as close as you are to me, he was to the bishop constantly. Constantly! And he sat. The bishop could say no wrong. The bishop could do no wrong. And when the bishop needed encouragement, he looked down at his encouragement. He'd made the church an institution. He'd made the officers of the church the highest symbols of power. And he's gotten everything he wanted. Sitting A1, by the way. But the trouble is, there's only one seat. I believe in the church. You know that. I've taken a stand for the church, and I shall continue to take a stand for the church. But I'm not going to make the institution of the church my glory. I shall make what the church contains and offers as an institution my glory. Some people make good works their glory. Some people make social action their glory. You see, every life has its glory. And the religious life in particular has its glory. And every one of us here this morning is boasting in something from a religious sense. Each of us in our spiritual lives has some kind of focus of glory. And what I'm trying to say is that what an individual glories in determines both the focus and the character of his or her life and activity. Now, I don't have to tell you this, but I'm going to, because it's the rest of my sermon. Christians are to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'll give the altar call before I preach the sermon. If you're not glorying in the cross this morning, if you've got some other focus of glory in your religious life, you are not a Christian in the New Testament sense. God forbid that we should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you let me tell you as quickly as possible how I think a Christian can glory in the cross? First, by making the cross of Christ the sole ground of my salvation. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no languor know? These for sin cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hands no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We glory in the cross when we realize that this is the sole ground of our salvation. Secondly, we glory in the cross when we appropriate its power in our daily living. Let's face the fact, as Stanley Jones says, life is so daily. Life has its blacks and its whites and its shades of gray. I've already had experiences since I've been back with people, learning how clouds are coming in just a little bit into your lives, the horizons of your relationships, because of certain circumstances in life. You see, life is a mixture. And you and I need something day after day after day that will make it possible for us to live in spite of or because of. I've read over again all the hymns I can find on the cross. I did it as a discipline last week. Listen to the power of the cross in daily living. When the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy. Now here's the other extreme. When the sun of bliss is beaming, light and love upon my way, from the cross the radiant streaming adds more luster to the day. Bane and blessing, pain and pleasure, by the cross are sanctified. Peace is there that knows no measure, joys that through all time abide. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. And when we make the power of the cross the source of victory in our daily lives, we're glorying in the cross. Third, we glory in the cross by letting it become the determiner of our relationship to the world. Now, we're in the world, and we're not going to do the world a bit of good if we get out of the world. I suppose a few people have to get out of the world. They're probably better off, and the world's better off. But Jesus said, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil which is in the world while they continue to be in the world. And you and I have to have something that determines constantly what is our relationship to the world. And I find that this is what the cross is for. God forbid that I should glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And when you and I realize it was because of the spirit of the world that Christ had to go to the cross, then you and I, as we embrace the old rugged cross, realize that never can we let the spirit of the world become dominant in our lives. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't be running to every counter buying the latest mask that the world is offering. Be transformed. Be metamorphosized by the renewing of your minds through the cross. Fourth, we glory in the cross by responding to it as the agent of self-crucifixion. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. We glory in the cross by responding to it as the agent of self-crucifixion. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And I think one of the things that we in the holiness movement and in the deeper life movement need to learn is the fact that there can be a difference, there is a difference between consecration and the cleansing which comes when we're consecrated, and the crucifixion which continues as a daily process after we're cleansed and consecrated. And I think the holy life is the life in which the process of self-crucifixion is going on constantly. Some of the great saints of the centuries have reminded us that the best way to be crucified is through suffering. You see, your suffering isn't all outward. In fact, most of our suffering, worst suffering, is inward. And the cross becomes the symbol of suffering. And so we find the cross to be the agent of our self-crucifixion. And the same one who said, I am crucified with Christ, said, I die daily. Fifth, we glory in the cross by using it as a measurement of our devotion to Christ. Let me just read the hymns to you. Hear, O Christ, our sins we see. My sinful self, my only shame. From my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. Here we learn to serve and give and rejoicing self-deny. Here we gather love to live. Here we gather faith to die. Near the cross. O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow for me. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved. And we must love him too. And trust in his redeeming blood, and try his works to do. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever. And should I fainting be? Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Listen, when we glory in the cross, it becomes the measure of our devotion to Christ. Sixth,
We glory in the cross by making it the spiritual discipline of our lives. My dear friends, it is true that except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it fall into the ground and die, it bringeth forth fruit. That's true. That's not just imagination. That's the way life is made. If you want to lose your life, try to save it. Live for yourself. Refuse to get on a cross. And you'll lose your life. Want to save your life? Want to find your life?
Want life to be fulfilled in all that God intended? Then lose your life. Whoso loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Seventh, glory in the cross by making it the content of my witness to others, our witness to others. What do you talk about when you testify, my dear friends? I get a little bit perturbed by self-boasting when people testify. You know how you make me feel, some of you? Excuse me, not you, but people outside of Estes Chapel. You know how you make me feel? You know how some people make me feel? As if I was a second-rate Christian. Because God's done it all for you. And we've lost some good people in the church because of the way we boasted when we thought we were testifying. Nobody should ever stand to praise God unless the cross of Christ is at the center of that testimony. It's because of the cross. Listen, listen, listen. It was the cross that kept me from being a terrible sinner in my youth. Now, I can't fill any tents by saying that. Come here, a man that's always been good. No, I'll never. No. Oh, no, no, no. You won't have to have extra ushers. But my dear friends, it was because I knelt at an altar in response to an invitation. Listen now. Given by George Bernard, who wrote The Old Rugged Cross, when I was 5 years old. It was because of that cross. My life has been kept like it has been. Same cross that's redeemed you from drug culture, or redeemed you from alcohol, or redeemed you from sexual promiscuity, or redeemed you from something else, but it's the cross! And that should be the content of our testimony, letting people know what the cross can do for them. Believe it or not, finally, believe it or not, back when I was still a pastor, that's a long time ago, they used to say that any choir member who believed the preacher, when he said finally, always put her shoes on. I don't even know now whether choirs take shoes off. Do you take shoes off then? No. See, that's another generation. Finally. We glory in the cross by clinging to it as our only hope of everlasting life. Some of us, many, many years ago, read Ralph Connor's novel, The Sky Pilot. Ralph Connor, of course, was his name as a writer. It wasn't his real name. His real name was Gordon. And he was a chaplain in the British Army in the First World War. And as the smoke from a horrible battle was clearing one day on the field, he was wandering among the wounded and the dead. And he thought he heard somebody calling to him. And he tried to follow the sound and finally found this critically injured soldier who was able to say to him, "Crucifix! Get crucifix!" Chaplain Gordon said, "I looked immediately to see if perhaps the Catholic chaplain were near somewhere, but he wasn't. I went through all of my paraphernalia, and of course I didn't have a crucifix. I said, what shall I do? And I looked down," he said, "and saw two pieces of wood. And I took the two pieces of wood and made them into a form of a cross. And then I happened to find a piece of wire, and I wired those two pieces together, and I was able to hold up a cross. And I started for the wounded, dying soldier. And as I approached, he said, closer. And the chaplain went closer. Hold it closer. And he said, I moved closer. And he tried to reach up and he said, still closer, still closer. He said, I put it into his very face, and he died peaceably. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. I made up my mind not to know anything except Jesus Christ, and particularly his death on the cross. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our closing hymn, number 416, stanzas 1, 3, and 5.